If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1, and this morning our text is going to be from verses 16 to 20. You can find that on page 836 in your pew Bibles. Hope you'll be able to follow along with a copy of God's Word. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. O Lord, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. It's good for us to be here, in the house of the Lord, gathered with your people. And Lord, we want to hear from you. Your word is powerful. It has formed this people that have gathered here in this room. It's shaping us and changing us and confronting us and comforting us. And so we ask, Lord, that it would have free course today. There's nothing special about our church compared to others. There's certainly nothing special about this preacher. But Lord, it's your word that's powerful. We ask, like a speakerphone, that we'd all just gather around, engaged and longing to hear from you. We pray that you would visit each person here today and speak to them through your perfect word. I pray that I would be accurate and I would proclaim those things that are true. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, and our scripture reading this morning again is verses 16 to 20. I know this is a very familiar passage, but I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's perfect word, congregation. Let's read it together. I will actually read it. If you'll follow along, please. Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. There is a danger when we come to familiar passages like this. Some of you that have grown up in the church, as I was reading the text, you probably had that little ditty, "He will make you fisher in your men." That was probably going through your minds. We actually sang it at our dinner table last night to my son's chagrin, but we sang it. But some of you, this isn't familiar. One of the dangers of familiar passages of scriptures or portions of the Bible is that we think we know everything about it, don't we? We're certainly not going to have any new information come from this encounter. God has revealed his word and it's complete and sufficient. But do we come to God's word with this expectation that there's likely something that God is going to speak to me about? Something fresh. Something brand new. Now, some of you are newer believers, and this is all new to you. In fact, when I was reading the text, maybe you said, I've never heard that before about fishing for humans. They should make a song about it. Maybe that was your thought. Well, they already have. But I'm praying that this morning, we as Christ followers will come with a fresh ear and a fresh heart for a very familiar text. We've been mentioning this a few times in our study of the Gospel of Mark already, but we live in a culture, in a world where seemingly, everyone is talking about Jesus. It seems that they want to have some sort of connection to him. And there's bits and pieces of the story of Jesus that they speak about. But Jesus seems to be somewhat, right now in this world, very popular character. But we have talked about the dangers of inventing our own Jesus, of creating our own Jesus. The problem with that is multifaceted, but one of the main problems with that is we end up having a Jesus that doesn't confront us, doesn't challenge us, doesn't change us, because we made him up. And one of the beautiful aspects of the Gospels, these four accounts, is that this is the real Jesus. And so the only Jesus that can help us, that can change us, that can confront us and comfort us and challenge us, is a Jesus who has a reality, his own reality, and that's the reality displayed for us in these four Gospels. And I believe that Mark is the first account there. Now, our familiar text has Jesus right after his first words. And I mentioned this last week, that if you have a red letter edition, you noticed, according to the Gospel of Mark, of course, he sped ahead of some other narrative that is included in the book, in the Gospel of John, of ministry in Judea. But he starts right in on his ministry in Galilee, and we have the first public words recorded by Mark of Jesus. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men is the second statement that we have recorded. The first one was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's breaking in, repent and believe the gospel. Now, wouldn't you have imagined after that amazing announcement, that little snippet from the sermon of Jesus, that something would happen national or maybe even cosmic after such an announcement? Are we ready for Jesus walking around the Sea of Galilee, recruiting his first community? He's pulling his first community of followers together, and these are blue-collar fishermen. And this is where he starts. He's roaming around the coastal towns of Galilee, calling fishermen to join his band. This is not exactly how we thought things would have turned out. There would be something more majestic, correct? But no, this is how Jesus starts. But I want you to understand, this little narrative starts a theme that Mark is going to reveal in the next few chapters about the authority of Jesus. I mean, after all, if someone were to walk into any room today and begin to tell people that were working and employed in that place of employment, stop what you're doing and follow me, we would say that person either has an ego problem or they're totalitarian. What makes them think that they can have such authority to call people to follow them? So this is Mark's introduction to the authority of this one called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what I'd like for us to do is just basically vacuum pack this little narrative. And here's what I believe the Spirit is teaching us. Jesus is calling his people to follow him and then to rescue others so that they will follow him too. I believe what we see here is an early pattern, a seed of what we see developed throughout the New Testament in these Gospels. This is the start of Mark's discussion about discipleship. So Jesus is calling his people to follow him and then to rescue others so that they will follow him too. Now, I want to give us three words to kind of hold our thoughts together with this morning. I want us to see that this call is different, this call is drastic, and this call is developmental. So it's different, it's drastic, and it's developmental. That's our outline. First of all, it's a different call. The teacher calls rather than the student calling or trying to be taught by the teacher. Now, a little over a year ago, about 30 of us from our church were able to go to Israel. I've mentioned that a couple times lately. And one of the first places that we were able to tour in Israel was the Sea of Galilee. And there were beautiful places that we were able to see. I don't know if anything compared to the Sea of Galilee in terms of beauty. But here's a shot of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 12 and a half miles in length. It's about 7.5 miles wide at its widest point. It looks from an aerial view kind of like a harp. It's fed by the Jordan River, dumps down into the Jordan River, into ultimately the Dead Sea. But at this time period in the first century, there were about 16 different port cities, a lot of fishing. Josephus says that there were all kinds of fish there, and this is not recreational fishing. This is not a bass boat, for those of you, I'm sorry if I disappoint you. This is vocational fishing. They were doing it as their livelihood. And just some beautiful pictures. Maybe you can see a few of the others. We actually got to go on a boat. There I am. We got to go on the boat and go on the Sea of Galilee. That was really nice. You'll notice that there's mountains there, and that helps us understand how these storms could brew so swiftly as the water would come down those precipitous mountains, and or the wind, rather, and create violent storms right there on the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if there's another picture that I have up there. There's just one a little further back. But the Sea of Galilee, as I mentioned last week, is interesting because Jesus, we're told, lived, not just his public ministry, but he lived about 95% of his life. So his life and ministry were right around the Sea of Galilee. And remember, this was Galilee of the Gentiles. These were the people that were furthest away from Jerusalem, the hub of Judaism. the hub of God's presence with his people in the temple. So those were looked at as kind of the unclean ones. It's interesting. This is where Jesus spends most of his time as he comes and he preaches the good news to them. But I want you to see that this is a different call for sure. What's happening here is different than what would happen in the first century. Even in centuries before that, what would happen is a student would try to get a rabbi to agree to allow them to follow him, to be taught by him. So a pupil would seek out a rabbi, or a student would seek out a teacher. This is backwards. It was one of the things I noted as I was studying for this message, that all the commentators bring this up, that this is backwards. This isn't the way it typically goes. Rabbis don't go out seeking students. Teachers don't go out seeking some people that they can mentor. But in this situation, the rabbi's calling his students. And that's what we have here recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, this particular instance, I believe, is recorded in all the Gospel accounts, and we're able to get a fuller picture of exactly what happened in these moments. But this is different. I want you to see that. Now, I have a couple boys who are going to be, I hope, going to college. And so we're having these discussions now about, guys, it would be really good if you could get some type of scholarship. These prices aren't going down. So either athletic, academic, this would be nice. This would help. If we're visiting schools, and many of the parents in this room know this to be true, if you're visiting a school and you find out they don't do scholarships, that might be just about, that's not on the list anymore because of the price of it. There's not too many schools that are out there saying, we want your student to come and be taught by our professors. It's even a little backwards for us to think that way now. But I want you to see that in this situation, Jesus is the rabbi who's calling his students. I believe there's more here than just the narrative details. What we see throughout the New Testament is this is actually how God calls people to himself. He calls them. It's an effectual call to salvation. And they respond to it. And I believe this is the moment that's happening right here. Now, these were fishermen. Again, they were not the kind of fishermen that you would think of just recreationally, and some of you are that. These men made their living. They were probably not the lower class. They might have been middle to upper middle class. They own their own boat, we find out, John and James and Zebedee, their dad. They own their own boat. They have even employees on that boat. And it seems that Peter and Andrew had their own boat because we see them using it later in another account. So these men were probably not of the lower class or the lower level economically. They were probably more middle class. They were just your normal blue collar, upper middle class, perhaps, workers and fishermen. Now, there were three types of fishing techniques. I was interested to find this out. I didn't realize that they actually did the pole and string just like we do, except they didn't have all of the rod and reel that we are familiar with. That was one way. That was usually just a very domestic way of fishing. But for the industrial side, they had two basic ways of fishing. One was this casting of the nets that you see here in verse number 16. This casting of a net was a net with a perimeter, and you'll see it here, of about 20 feet in diameter, actually. And what would happen is around that, you would see they have these stones or something to weigh it down. There was a rope in the center. They would throw it out. And as it went to the bottom, they would pull the middle, that rope in the middle, and it would cause the fish to be caught inside of the net. That's what they were doing. Now, many occasions, they were not doing this on the actual boat. They would do it by wading out into the water, and that may be the occasion here. But we have other descriptions of this particular instance. So it's probably not how you might envision it by Mark's account. Mark is very swift, isn't he, when he lays these things out, and you almost imagine that these disciples were over there fishing. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, and they just kind of zombie move. That's not the way the other accounts seem to fill it out. When you go to Luke 5, it appears that they were not only casting these nets, but the third way they would fish was a much larger net. It would be almost the size in diameter of a couple football fields, some people would say. It had the stones and the weights around the perimeter, around the diameter as well. But what would happen is they would kind of land that on the water almost like a parachute. And it would sink, and sometimes they would dive, even naked. And we see that indicated in John 21. They would dive down to make sure that it would close, and then they would have a big catch of fish. Remember in Luke 5, the same account, I believe it's the same account described, Jesus is telling Peter and Andrew to push back out a little bit and to actually throw their net again. And Peter says, we've been fishing all night. It's lunchtime. This is not the time to catch fish. I'm good at what I do. He didn't say it in those words, but he's basically saying, we've been fishing all night. And Jesus says, throw your net, that big net, one of these big, large nets, over on the right side of the boat. And you know the story. He did that, and the catch was so great that the boat began to sink. And then the other boat, probably James and John, seemed like they were working together as a small business. They come over and help him get the fish, and the boat begins to sink. And what does Peter do? He falls on his knees, and he says, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. And Jesus says on that occasion again, follow me and I will make you fisher of humans now. In John 1, he gives us even a little more information. We find out that Andrew, do you see here? Andrew is actually a disciple of John the Baptist. We wouldn't have known that unless we go to this other gospel. And Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And on that occasion, we're told that John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, that's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. And he said, why are you giving us all that other material? I want us to understand that this call that Jesus gives to Simon, to Andrew, to James and John, we'll see the word actually used in verse 20. He called them. You understand that this word has rich biblical meaning. We see it throughout the New Testament. And it's referring to God's call to humans to be saved, to be born again. It's this wonderful call that without which you cannot have a relationship with God. So here's a question. Has God called you? You responded to that call. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, those of you that are here last week for the second service, you got to hear from Mario as he gave his testimony, as he stirred the waters of baptism, and he described what his call was like. He said, I didn't know, and it didn't make any sense, and then all of a sudden, it was like the lights turned on. I think he used those words. He said, it all made sense. The penny dropped. I understood that I needed a Savior. That's the call of God. It's the gospel call. I'm not just talking about the general call of the gospel, that only salvation is through Jesus. I'm talking about this particular call to your heart, to your life, to follow Jesus. This was a different call because here's the teacher coming to you. It's actually different than all other religions. All other religions, they look at religion as good advice, good counsel. You got to get your way to the teacher. You got to get your way in acceptance by the teacher, by the rabbi. But the gospel is not advice. It's good news. It's the teacher. It's Jesus. It's the Savior coming to you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ came to you. So I want us to see that there is a difference to this call. And perhaps you're wondering right now, how would I know if I'm called? Well, I think the scriptures color that for us too. In places like we hear about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. Have you been sensing in your spirit the weight of your own sin? Have you been experiencing the dread of coming judgment? Have you been sensing the need for, I need a righteousness that I can't work up. I need something substitute. I need something given to me. I can't make this righteousness up. I want to tell you, that's the Holy Spirit of God. And what I would say to you is, respond to the call. This call is certainly different. Now, these fishermen were pretty normal. There has been we actually were able to eat some fish that's called St. Peter's fish, and it's because it's so prolific in the Sea of Galilee. This doesn't look appetizing. It tasted much better than it looked, right? Those of us who had it, some of you said, I can't look at an eyeball while I eat my fish, so you went with the fillet. But there's also been discoveries in the first century in the mud in the Sea of Galilee of a fishing boat that looks basically identical to what we would expect that they were on. And this is kind of the hull of that ship. These were normal people. And so that brings me to the second point. So it was a different, the teacher calls the student. But secondly, I want you to see that there was a drastic response. They were to follow Jesus. Now, what do I mean by they were normal people? I want us to understand that these were not like super Christians. I think sometimes when we hear disciples, apostles, we put them in a different category, and we don't think of them as like normal people that would leave their focus on their employment or their way they make their living or leave family and friends to serve and follow Christ. We think of them almost like a different category. This is like extreme righteousness, right? These are people like are super saints. But I want you to know they weren't, and as you read about them in the Gospels, you find out that they were anything but perfect. I mean, they're fighting about who's the greatest. You know, they don't understand things, even though Jesus repeatedly tells them about them. They even, James and John, even has a mom that's really, really proud of them. Anybody relate? I mean, do you remember the time where John's mother comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, I've got a request for you. I would like for my sons to sit on your right and left hand on in the kingdom. I want them to have significant positions of leadership. Please?" So some people read that, some maybe even some of you moms, she goes, "Wow, that's arrogant." Would you do the same thing? I have a mom who's similar. When my brother and I were on a basketball team, we were on the same basketball team in high school, and my mom got a sweatshirt that had the logo on the front, but on the back, it had "my sons are" in humongous, ridiculously sized letters. "My sons are number 11 and number 25. She didn't need that on the back of her sweatshirt because everybody knew who her sons were, because anything we do that was close to good, she'd go crazy about, right? So I relate to James and John. They're like normal guys who have a mom that's really proud of them. These were normal people who Jesus now has called, and now they're called to follow Jesus. And I want you to look at this. This response is pretty amazing. Verse 18 says, he uses this common word. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And look how James and John did it. They not only left their nets and their boat, but they left their father with the hired servants. So I want us to see two things here. Peter and Andrew leave their careers, and James and John leave their families. Now, I don't believe what we see scripturally is that they left them entirely, that they abandoned them, that they no longer associated with them or they no longer had the vocation. We see that there are moments where James and John and Peter and Andrew seem to use their boat. They didn't get rid of their boat. Seems that they also participated with their family. But at this very moment, they are prioritizing and saying there's something more important than family or career. Now, in our world, right, what we put most value on, I know this is true for most of the men in the room, we put most of our identity and most of our value in our jobs, in our career, how successful they are. They're not. We struggle with depression. We struggle with discouragement. Many times, ladies will put a lot of their identity in their relationships and their family. This is not always true, but it's very common. But understand, in a Western society, we're used to putting a lot of value in our vocation, in our careers. We're very individualistic like that. But in an Eastern culture, they would put a lot of value, even more value, on a family and how things relate to the family. And we see both those categories here of James and John and Simon and Andrew leaving family, leaving their career and saying there's something more important. Are you still wondering, but these are the apostles? That's not what Jesus expects for like the normal people, all of us. Well, then you go to passages like Luke 14:25, where Jesus continues his discussion on discipleship, and he says, if you don't hate your mother and brother and father and sisters and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words, aren't they? Does anybody read those and go, wow, that's a hard word from Jesus? What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying in discipleship, I don't believe what he's saying here. It would contradict other scriptures that we're supposed to actively hate our family or actively hate our own life. No, I believe what he's using is not active hate, but comparative. It's like if you were to put these two beside each other, following Jesus and my vocation, my sport, my athletics, my family, my friends, my recreation, you name it. If you were to put following Jesus and that beside each other, it would look in comparison that I hated these others. And so what we see here is this initial, it's the first little narrative about discipleship that Mark includes, but it's going to build throughout the gospel. And he's saying, here's what discipleship is. It's saying that family and job and vocation and this life, they are very much below following Jesus. You know, there may be some of you here and you don't regularly attend church, or perhaps you're seeking and you're not a believer, and this kind of talk sounds bizarre, or perhaps you expect it. I do think sometimes people can enter a church and they can expect two extremes. They can expect the extreme of hypocrites. There are going to be a lot of those. People who say something while they're in church, but they live a different way. Or maybe on the other side of the spectrum, you're expecting fanatics. Those that are like over the top. And they're trying to live their lives in such a way that is supposed to bring glory to themselves because of all of their sacrifice. But we see neither here, right? What we see here actually is not drawing attention to yourself by doing something that's so over the top that you shame everybody else around you. And we don't see here hypocrisy, certainly. What we see here is a non-diluted Christianity of following Jesus and making him the priority of our lives. Now, church, I just want to say to you, this is what I believe God's calling his people to. He's calling them to say, of all of the other busy aspects of my life, other responsibilities in my life, my pursuit of Christ, my family's pursuit of Christ, our church's pursuit of Christ, is of first order. See what he's saying here? Follow me. And they do. They take away these things. They leave them behind and they follow. Now it's interesting, if you look at Aristotle and Plato, they used to talk about something called a peripatetic philosopher. Those are big words for peripatetic. It simply means to walk in front of or walk behind, follow a teacher. And this was the picture of what Jesus was doing. This was often the case. A teacher and a rabbi, he would walk around and he would teach, and you would just follow along and you would listen. You would follow in his steps. You would listen to his teaching. You would allow yourself to be mentored by him. This is what he calls us to. So this is a drastic step. I want to ask us all, when we view our relationship with Jesus, his lordship in our lives, do we consider these things? Do we say, oh Lord, I do hope that as those that are closest to me, as they watch my life, as they see my pursuits, that they would have to say that the thing that is of priority is following Jesus. Dads, is that the kind of atmosphere we're setting in our homes? That if our kids were interviewed by someone else, you know, what's most important in your home? Well, you know, dad, mom talk a lot about following Jesus, talk a lot about how following his lordship and submitting to his lordship should affect every area of our lives. This is a pattern we're seeing. And finally, I want us to see this is developmental. So it's not only different because the teacher's calling the student, it's drastic. They're following Jesus. They're leaving family. They're leaving vocation behind. But I want you to see some really good news, actually. So if you're expecting a guilt-ridden sermon on evangelism, that's not actually what we see here. And that's hopefully not what I'm going to deliver. You'll notice he says, if you follow me, I love this translation. And some translations I don't think get it as well. And certainly the little song, I Will Make You Fishers of Men, doesn't do it exactly right. Because it says here, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Do you see that in your ESV? What he's saying is there's going to be a developmental process. This is not always going to all going to happen at once. You don't become a follower of Jesus Christ and you're zapped and all of you become wonderful fishers of humans. But there is a developmental process that's going to take place here. I will make you become fishers of humans. Now, there's not a lot of this in the Old Testament, right? The only references we have of this in the Old Testament are places like Jeremiah 16:16, where God says he's going to send out a bunch of fishermen, and they're going to be pulling fish in by their mouth with a large hook of sorts, and they're going to be ready for judgment. So all of the fishing in the Old Testament is doom and gloom. It's not happy fishing by the river. It's frightening, actually, because God is bringing them in and they're ultimately going to be brought in for judgment. But here's a similar picture. It's not altogether different. What we have here is fishing for humans, and instead of it being a placid pond or a lake or even the ocean, you can imagine you're fishing in lava. These are people who are dying. They're children of wrath. But they've been called by Jesus, and we're now fishing for those humans. And they're being rescued. And he's saying, I'm going to make you become fishers of men. Now we noticed during the 3.5 years that we have recorded in the Gospels that they were not automatically zapped as fishers of humans, were they? They weren't real good at this. But I also want you to see that this is true of all aspects of our Christian life. It's progressive. Praise God for that. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? That God is working on us, not only in sanctification, but he's also developing us. Developmental is our third point. He's causing us to fish for humans. There's actually progress being made. So here's the question, and again, I don't want to burden you with guilt. Sometimes us pastors are really good at that. Please don't say amen. We can preach sermons on prayer life, we can preach sermons on evangelism, or we can preach sermons on a whole host of things, and all we did is just beat you down. And I think there's amazing hope here. I find it that Jesus, as we follow him, is developing us into becoming fishers for humans. That we should expect in our Christian growth, the curve, that we become better at this. So here's the question. Are you improving in your fishing for humans? Am I improving? Is this something that the mentoring, the tutoring, the teaching of the Rabbi Jesus is causing us to develop? Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Those of you that have six or seven-year-olds, in the room, and you have children that are 6 or 7 year olds, if you go home today and ask them, what does it mean to fall in love? It'll be funny, probably, some of the responses you'll get. Maybe just do it, just share them, it'll be fun. But you'll get something that's very concrete for a 6 and 7 year old, generally speaking. It'll be very concrete, and you'll say, that's very far removed from actually what it means to fall in love. But as they grow, they'll understand there's a lot more included to falling in love than what they just described. I want us to all understand that this is not very close to our, it's not very far from our reality. Do you understand that we are at least that far away from when we begin to follow Jesus to becoming fishers of humans? I'm saying to you that this is not just a personality thing. I think sometimes we dismiss this and we say, well, that was for the apostles. Are there certain people that are just good at gab? They talk well and they've got the gift. I do want to remind you that there is a commission in each of these gospels that seems to be way beyond just the apostles. This seems to be described as something that is the mission of the church, that churches are supposed to be life-saving missions, and they're supposed to be fishing for souls, and that this is supposed to be something that we're growing in and we're becoming better at, and as we do it together, we encourage one another, and we develop this ability to fish for humans. It seems to me that's what's more indicated, because you would expect, if it was just for the apostles, when we get to the book of Acts, that only the apostles give the gospel and nobody else does. But surprisingly, you get to Acts 8, and what do you find? The apostles stayed there, and everybody else is scattered. And it says everybody else was scattered except for the apostles. They weren't scattered. They were giving the gospel. They were preaching the gospel everywhere. They were preaching the word everywhere. Believer, I believe this is normative for God's people to be growing and developing as fishers of humans. So how do we develop on this? A couple things. I don't want to push the analogy too far, but I have observed some of you really good fishermen in the room, fisherwomen. You're patient, and that's one of the reasons I'm not a good fisherman, is it requires a lot of patience. You have to sit there for a long time on many occasions. But some of you are really good because you know where the fish are at. You have these little gadgets that tell you, there's a big school of fish right here. Now, that it still doesn't help me. I've gone out with some of you, and it doesn't help me. But there's a big school of fish here. This is good fishing. Could we take just the analogy a little bit and ask ourselves, how are we pushing one another, encouraging one another, developing so that we're becoming better at fishing for humans? Some of you in this room are examples to me personally. You're always sharing about a person that you're either loving and sharing the gospel with, or you're living life with and trying to share the good news with. And it is a good reminder that we shouldn't love people because we want them to be prospective Christians. We should love people because it's the right thing to do. But some of you, you're challenged to me because you've got this front of mind. And I think sometimes my own fault is it's not front of mind. So I want to give you just a few suggestions. They're not scriptural. They're just practical. One thing is, are we praying for any lost people? Do we know any lost people, that unbelieving people, that we have on a prayer list that we're regularly praying for their salvation, that they will be rescued? Have we hosted or thought about hosting a neighborhood party at our home? Maybe a Christmas party, maybe a cookout. Maybe you could be the house that has the best Halloween candy when the trick-or-treaters are coming on, and you use that as an opportunity to talk and engage with parents and children. Maybe you could teach English as a second language. Maybe you could do what I've been able to do a few times. Maybe coach a rec league and get to know some parents and get to know some players, some athletes. Maybe you could go to the same coffee shop over and over again. I know some of you have done better at this than I have. Maybe you go to the same hairdresser, the same barber, and you begin to build a relationship with those people. Maybe you start moving your Bible study that you have with two or three people to a public place where you can try to extend that and find out other people that you could reach. There are a lot of other ideas that you could write down or maybe think through, and maybe we can do that tonight in many of the life groups that are going to meet. But I do want to just land by saying, do you agree that this passage seems to very clearly indicate that these disciples, they start following Jesus, and he develops them to become what? Fishers of human. So instead of waiting, laying on a lot of guilt on you, I hope that this is the encouragement that I'm in a process. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, right? So he's making me to become, and that should be developing in our local church. And I just want to finish with this. What do unbelievers actually expect will happen by people who actually say they believe what they believe? I was watching a little video. You can see it later. You can pull it up. It's a very short video, but don't do it now. It's by a magician who is also an atheist. Some of you have seen this by Penn Jillette. You've seen some of his magic, or you've seen some of his little clips. But on this clip, it's called Penn Jillette is Given a Bible. What's fascinating about it is he's talking about being given that Bible. He says, I don't believe it. I'm an atheist. And he gives reasons for why he doesn't believe it. But he said, I've always thought that for a Christian not to proselytize, to not tell other people about Jesus and about their faith, is the meanest thing they could ever do if they don't proselytize. And he said, here's the reason. If I really believed that people who don't have Christ are going to suffer eternal perdition, and this is going to be the wrath, the unmitigated wrath on these people forever, and I don't tell them, there's nothing more mean, nothing more hateful that you could do to anyone. I thought, coming from the mouth of someone who says, I'm not a believer, I don't believe any of this. But he would say, I cannot believe that someone who does believe it would not seek to tell others. And here Jesus, pulling this band of brothers together, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the call that has been effective to our salvation, and now we're your sons and daughters. And Jesus is our elder brother. And Holy Spirit, you're in our heart, helping us pray when we don't even know how to pray. We praise you, Lord, for your sanctifying work, and we admit that it's progressive, and at times we resist you, Holy Spirit. We don't yield to you. We dismiss with arguments that we should be committed followers of Christ and that it should be such a priority that it makes our other pursuits look like hatred. We dismiss these things as almost fanatical, as some type of sub or some type of extra disciple rather than normal discipleship. And we ask for forgiveness when we have so undersold, had such little view of following you, Lord Jesus. And we pray you continue to, we praise you, Lord, for your patience with us. You've been so kind, and you keep bringing us back to this point of surrender. And we ask today that we would submit ourselves completely to you. And we ask that you would develop in this place more fishermen, more fisherwomen, more those that are developing in their abilities, in their courage, in their front of mind, sharing the gospel and fishing for humans to see them also become followers of you, Lord Jesus. We ask you to change us, Lord. Please shake us up where that we are pulled out of our lethargy. We so easily get into comfortable Christianity, and we ask for you to shake us up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.